Mark chapter 7, and I'll read from verse 1 to 23. Jesus teaches about worship, acceptable worship. Now, if you remember in chapter 3, I think it is, that was the last time we saw the Pharisees, and they had come to the point where their opposition to Jesus was explicit, and they conspired with the Herodians, those who were of Herod's party. Remember that? And their conspiracy was how to get rid of Jesus, how to kill him. So that's the context. And so we've been seeing Jesus' ministry and his miracles, and now we're back into that aspect of his ministry. And we're seeing in Mark chapter 7, there's a transition. There's a transition from looking at Jesus' miracles and seeing that he's the Son of God. And now we're going to see more of his teaching. An emphasis more on teaching in the book of Mark. And so in chapter 7 you see some of his teaching in the context of this opposition from the Pharisees. And so that's the context of verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And what we see is this is not just local Pharisees, but now a council of scribes has also come from Jerusalem. They've come to check this guy out, this rabbi out. And their attitude is not of support in any way, as we'll see. So they gathered to him some of the scribes who come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Just like they noticed, quote unquote, last time, eating on the Sabbath, right? Here they are noticing that some of his disciples ate with unwashed hands, hands that were defiled. And the issue is not just about good hygiene. This is to do with the Jewish rituals. For the Pharisees, he explains, Mark explains, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash, ceremonially wash is the issue, their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And we have that even in some religions today. There's a way of washing, ceremonial. And literally the language here for washing was with the fists. You know, there's a way of washing. Before you eat, there's a ritual you go through and the water has to get to the elbow and all. That's the idea here. It's ceremonial washing. And so they, the Pharisees and all the Jews, this is their custom, holding to the traditions of the elders. And then verse 4, when they come from the market even, they do not eat unless they wash, literally have a bath. There's a ceremonial thing, and the Jews saw themselves as the people of God, and God had given them some customs in as a matter of fact, but they saw themselves as separate from the world, and so they needed to be cleansed. And that's the issue here. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. All ceremonially these need to be cleansed before you can eat, otherwise you are defiled. And so in that context, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, they questioned Jesus, literally. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? See the issue? They're polluted, they're defiled if they don't do this. And so in that context, he said to him, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so he tells them directly, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, literally, like we say, nicely you do like that. You see, that, you know, it's a sarcastic way. So that's what he says. You have a nice way, nicely. You reject the commandment of God. You see his sarcasm here? He's condemning them. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God. We have the word korban, don't we? Sacrifice. Right? And that they had their own tradition. You see, God had clearly delineated in his law that you must honor your father and mother. And it's a dishonor of father and mother was a punishment that deserved death. And so the context here is this issue of money that was gathered for parents, right? And there was a tradition that said that if you take that money that is collected for the benefit of your parents to support them, and you say, this is going to be given to God. You know, there's a spiritual aspect to this, right? It's going to be given to God. It's dedicated for God. Korban is the word for it. For sacrifice. For ritual sacrifices. For spiritual devotion. If you do that, then you're no longer under that obligation to use that money to provide for your parents. That's what he's referring back to. So you say, Jesus tells them, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you were to gain from me, whatever gift I would have given you, it's Qurban now, so no longer am I obligated to support you. You see, this is what the tradition said, because service to God is so much more important. Verse 12, then you no longer permit him, this person, to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God, which actually says, honor your father and mother, by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me all of you. So in this context, he begins to teach the people. Hear me all of you and understand. And this is a sermon, a message that is like an earthquake in the middle of Jewish culture. You get it? And he says to them, hear me all of you and understand. Because all of Judaism was enslaved to the traditions of the elders, embodied by the Pharisees and what they did, right? Hear me all of you and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going, that by going into him can defile him. They were concerned with all of this, right? Defilement stuff, types of food that you eat. And we have that today as well in some religions, right? If you eat that, you're defiled. And Jesus, like an earthquake, changes all of that. Hear me all of you and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile them. You see what Jesus is saying? When he'd entered in the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Because they couldn't find out, because he's saying some strong stuff and they wanted to make sure that they really understood what he's saying. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding. He rebukes them. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Literally, it goes to the toilet is the little language, right? That's all it is. It's biological. It is not spiritual. There is no defilement from food. And Mark inserts, if you didn't get it, thus he declared all foods clean. Right? Kill and eat, he told Peter. Right? There is no thing from outside that is defiling. This is an earthquake for external religion, for external ritual, external defilement. What comes out of a person, he says, is what defiles him. And then he explains, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So he's focusing on what the issue is really. It's not about the external, it's about the heart. And you need your heart to be dealt with, and God deals with the heart. So let's pray and ask. There's a lot that I would like to say. Let's ask God to help us understand and receive from him. Father, we thank you for your word. And this is a clear text. And so would you help us, convict us, show us your will and your way. Save us from hypocrisy. Help us to take this text and by your Spirit bring it home to our own hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name. See, we live in an age that is full of worship, full of forms of worship. The word in verse 7 that is translated worship can also be translated human reverence. You know, in terms of reverence, offering reverence, religious reverence. Not just in Christianity, but all over in our country, we have forms of worship. But call it what you want. From God's perspective, there is only one kind of worship that is acceptable. And so like an earthquake, you have verse 7. It is called worship, whatever this is. Look at verse 7 in Mark chapter 7. We're going to just look at the Bible and understand what God has to say, Jesus has to teach us. Verse 7, what does he say about their worship? It is vain, literally fruitless. It is not that there is not a lot of work going on, not a lot of exertion, not a lot of devotion. All of that is true. It's not laziness. It is exertion and toil in offering reverence to God. But God says what? It is vain. It is fruitless. And so that's what I want to focus on today. And that's the title of a message, and you can follow along in your notes at the back of your handout. Is your worship in vain? Is your worship in vain? There was a rather pompous, you know, looking deacon in the church, and he was doing a class with some of the young men and teaching them about true Christianity. And he wanted them to understand, you know, what this discipleship was and what it means to be a Christian. And so he asked the question, why do people call me a Christian? He wanted to get an answer. And after a moment's pause, one youngster said, maybe it's because they don't know you. Maybe it's because they don't know you. Not the answer he was probably expecting, right? And it's easy to laugh at this man, but it's easy to call yourself something. Maybe you call yourself a Christian. Maybe you call yourself a worshipper. But is that the you that God knows? Is that the you that God knows? Or is the true reality of your life? Verse 7. In vain do they worship me. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. The real you is what God deals with and what God accepts. And so the stunning heart of this passage that I want to focus on is verse 6 and 7. Two things. One is verse 7 that we looked at. The other is verse 6. And he calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Hypocrites. And he says, these people honor me. He defines hypocrisy. These people honor me with their lips. They say a lot of stuff. They pray a lot of stuff. But their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips. And in that context, he says, these hypocrites, their worship is vain. Their worship is vain. And this is something that we need to really allow God to work in our own hearts. And so, as we look at this passage, there is much that can be understood, you know, to sit and talk about the Jewish traditions, you know, and do a historical study of all the traditions and the number of traditions and the elaborations of the law that they had, and understand the context of the Pharisees. We can do a lot of all that, and we might do a little of that. But I don't want to spend this afternoon having looked at this passage, just looking at the Pharisees this way. My plea is that we take this text not as them hypocrites, but us, and see if there are any things that apply in our own lives. Because this is an eternal tragedy. If you can be here Sunday after Sunday, and God is saying, these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain is their worship. You see? So let's see how we can fall into the sin of the Pharisees and flee from it. Hypocrites is the word used in the Greek. Literally hypocrites. You know, and the word was actually used of, in the Greek culture, you had stages. You still have some of them in the archaeological sites, right? Or the amphitheaters, right? And often in drama, in Greek drama, you would have a play actor who would wear a mask, and the mask would represent somebody, and they would pretend to be that person. And the word used of these stage actors was hypocrites. You see? And it began to be used of not just actors, but later on, false. People who have a facade on the outside, but inside are much more different. That's a great warning for us. Are you a stage actor? You may be in the fellowship week after week, and really people don't know you. You're a hypocrite. You may live a heart life that is very different than the Christianity. You know, why do people call me a Christian like the pompous deacon? Maybe because they don't know you. They don't really know you. Look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Verse 20 and 21. Representing the Jews. He says, if we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out to the hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? What does it say? Why? For He knows the secrets of the heart. It doesn't matter what your pastor says of you. It doesn't matter what people think of you. That's not the issue. One day you will die and God will reveal you for who you are. That's the issue. That's the issue. God knows the secret of the heart. God knows you. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? There's a comfort in that, that we can never get out of the hand of God, but there's also a warning in that. Don't play act when the issue is God and His will. And so as we look at this text, Mark chapter 7, that's my plea, both to God and to you. Allow this text to work in your life so that God would deliver all of us in areas of our life that we are hypocrites. Allow Him to deal with our hearts. So two things in this outline that you have in front of you. One is, flee the way of the hypocrite desperately. Desperately. Flee. Understanding how stark the warning is. Desperately flee the way of the hypocrite. And then finally, humbly open your heart to the Lord. That's what we're going to see as we sort of dig into this text. I've commented a little bit, and so let's look at this. Fleeing the way of the hypocrite. What is the hypocrite like? The hypocrite is the kind of person who has a habit of life, and we'll see this from the Pharisees, because Jesus calls them hypocrites. And there are, maybe we're not like the Pharisees in every way, but there are areas in our life where we can identify with this. The hypocrite, first of all, lives in the fear of man, not of God. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding. You see all the description of their rituals? You see? And I think really this is an issue of the fear of man, not of God. Because that whole religion is constructed to make sure that in the eyes of men, all things are in order. You see that? There's no secrecy to this list. It's all public. It's a public presence. You're living for the eyes of men. You see, the practices of the Pharisees, they were a product of meticulous, you know, they took the law of God. If you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws. And there was, over the centuries, meticulous detail and discussion. You know, if it says, what is, you know, don't work on the Sabbath, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? If, how many steps does it take, you know? What does it mean to plant on the Sabbath, you know? If there's a seed and I spit on it, you know, and it grows, is that working? You know, that's the kind of discussion they would have. Meticulous discussion. And the primary concern of all of this was visual, tangible, measurable. Let's make a standard. A standard. And the standard is human. And ultimately, it's living for the eyes of men. You know? Because the standard is human. And the thing with the standard is, once you say all the things are checked on the list, I'm okay. You see? Living for the eyes of men. You see, God is not ultimately in this kind of a picture. And we can do this, can't we? Maybe we're not like the Pharisees. We don't even know God's law, first of all, to the extent that they did. But we make lists, right? And we, you know, every morning or whatever, we go down the list and say, I'm okay, you know. And then we get upset when people sort of look at us with crooked eyes, you know. You're not so, hey, I need to talk to you, you know. You're insulted, right? Because in my eyes, I meet my standard, you see. God is nowhere in the picture. And that's the same sin of the Pharisees. Beware, beware, living for the eyes of men. And let that echo be constantly in your minds. In vain do they worship me. If this is you, in vain do they worship me. That's God talking to you. Not just living for the eyes of men, living by the thoughts of men. You see, the Pharisees were, like I said, founded, their piety, their devotion was founded on traditions of the elders, even as we've seen in this text. A number of times it's mentioned, the traditions of the elders. And it's not found on the authority of God's word. It's it's not this is what God's want, God wants. Look at verse 5. When they question Jesus, you see what they're asking him? Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? You see? So then it's not just about living for the eyes of men, it's living by the standards of men, the thoughts of men. Man becomes the authority. And you say, I'm not like the hypocrites. Maybe you are. Maybe I am. We can do this. We can do the same. Everybody does it. You know? Somebody comes to you and says, hey, I think what you're doing is sin. But you also do it sometimes. Everybody does it. All of a sudden, what have we done? We've drawn a standard, haven't we? Right? And we said what? Because you do it, or because everybody does it, all of a sudden, what God says doesn't matter. You see how we can do this? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We're redirecting our eyes from God towards men, even in the way we live. And the Pharisees are the embodiment of this. So, living for the eyes of men, living by the thoughts of men, undermining God's authority, but also full of the heart of this kind of religion is self, not God. Not the glory of God. The result is not real true purity. Maybe your life, you know, nobody can really throw arrows at you like a legalist, right? You have all your ducks in a row and you have a defense to offer. Anybody who comes to you with any kind of confrontation or whatever, you hammer back at them, you know. You don't know what you're talking about. You're this, you're that, right? Look at me in light of you, right? There's a self of pride, there's a sense of pride, not purity. Because really, and we'll see this, true religion before God, the effect of that is devotion, humility and contriteness. That's the only direction. An arrogant person has not properly understood the gospel. That's the end point where we're going to. So we'll see this. This kind of a religion though, this hypocritical kind of religion is full of self. There's a sense of pride, achievement. Because all of a sudden you've worked through all of this, right? You've worked to meet the standard. You've worked hard. And so it's a measure of your own righteousness. And so any kind of conversation where you look less than you think you are is going to be a conflict, an issue. You see? And you have that with the Pharisees. We have that with the Pharisees. They stood in the publicly in the marketplaces, right? Displaying their righteousness before God. And they got more and more angry with Jesus because he kept going to the heart. And he called them broods of vipers and he exposed them for who they are. You see? And they didn't like it. It just made them more and more angry because they were full of self. They were full of their own reputation. And their authority was men, not God. Secondly, not just living in the fear of man, not of God. You see, God is not in the picture anywhere in this sort of a discussion. But also, if this is the way of your religion, then another outworking of that is you will embrace accusation over contrition. Contrition is, we sang about contrition, right? In one of our songs. Contrition is another word for broken humility. Broken humility. And we see their self-righteousness worked out in their perspective of piety. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes literally question him. This is the council of questioners. If you look at verse 1, it's not just the local Pharisees, but also from Jerusalem. And it's not like this rabbi has come, let's go and have a discussion and learn from him. That's not the issue here, is it? We know from chapter 3 that now they have set themselves against Jesus. And the audacity of them to come and question him, and the goal of their questioning is to prove him wrong. To prove him in his mistake is the issue. Their whole perspective is accusation. Now, if you had God himself or a representative of God himself, you would want to go and learn, right? What does God want of me? That kind of thing. But you, for the most part, you don't see, maybe in Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you see one of them, right? But for the most part, you see them constantly accusing. You know, they say, no, the best defense is a good offense, right? And we do that often, even in the church. Is this you? Are you marked by accusation or are you marked by contriteness? They carefully observe. Here's the irony of this, okay? They are carefully observing Jesus. Now, generally, you carefully observe somebody you admire, isn't it? They carefully observe Jesus, but they're trying to catch him. They're trying to catch him. Not to imitate him. And by what standard are they judging Jesus? Not by the word of God. You know, if there's a time, you think about it. If there's a time where you have the word of God, and you know, it's not an issue of trying to catch people in their mistakes, but this is what the word of God says. That's a different issue. But here, a standard of righteousness. Again, their own standard of righteousness becomes by the means by which they're trying to catch Jesus. And so they say what? Why don't your disciples walk according to, not the word of God, but the traditions of the elders. You see, their standard. What we think you ought to live like, why aren't you doing that? If the conversation was, this is the word of God, why aren't you doing this? That's a whole different issue, right? They embrace accusation of a contrition. Next, and we saw some of this. This is the kind of life, the hypocrite, honest tradition or human standard over God's commands. And we talked about this. Their standard in the end of verse 5 is what? The traditions of the elders. That's the standard. That's the first thing, right? Not God's word, but the traditions of the elders. Who are these elders, first of all? And what are these traditions that you're talking about, right? That's one question that Jesus might have asked them. Who elders? You know? What elders, you know, we bring to the table and measuring God, right? And then secondly, what they use from that standard is what they say, what? They eat with defiled hands. They eat with polluted hands. So they actually now beginning to talk about sin. You getting it? They've got a human standard, and using that standard, they begin to say, this is what sin is. They have not done the ceremonial cleansing, so they are sinners. They are eating with polluted hands. They are defiling themselves. They are not going to be fit for the presence of God is the issue. That's what's going on here. You see? So they're saying this is sin, but their standard is human tradition. See what Jesus said. Verse 7, end of verse 7. They teach us doctrines, the commandments of men. You see that? They teach us doctrines, the commandments of men. Look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the commandment of men. You see that? It's like you're releasing this and you're holding on to this. You're letting go of the commandment of God and you're holding on to the traditions of men. Verse 13. The result of this is what? Making void, you're nullifying. If you do this, if you hold a standard that is not God's word and make that the standard by which sin is defined, then you are nullifying God's word. These are what some of the rabbis say. Look at this. Rabbi Eliezer, one of the rabbis, says this. He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the traditions has no place in the world to come. In the Mishnah, now that there's a, I may have said this before, but there's a Talmud, which is the oral tradition. It's the elaboration, the commentary on God's law. These elders, right? It was an oral passed down from school to school over the centuries. And the Mishnah was the written record of this, one of the written records. And in there it is found this statement. It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. You see what they were doing? You see what they were doing? And we see this over history happening over and over again. One of the greatest examples is the Catholic Church. You see? They hold the traditions, what the Pope says, as over and above what scripture says. So if you have a question about scripture, And he says, what about this? Scripture says this. For example, that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, right? Or that Mary is not a co-redemptrix with Christ. She is not a co-savior. She does not save. But well, what the Pope has spoken ex cathedra is the Word of God. This is what we have in history. And so the same echo goes down in all of history. And not just in those big examples, but even in what is so-called Christian circles, right? We set up standards and then hold people to those standards that are not the Word of God. And that worship is in vain. In vain. Because God is not in it. He said, I didn't ask for this. And we can do the same, like I said before. Sometimes we can elevate church practices over biblical instruction. You know? But this is what churches do, right? But as the Bible says, you see, God's authority is the issue. Everyone does it. Rather, what does God say? What does God say? Or even a most simplest thing, if you're not pursuing God's word, if you don't know God's word, then you're implicitly, practically nullifying God's word for lack of obedience, aren't you? Because by what standard do you live? Really, whatever I feel like, right, becomes the authority. You see? A lot of things. Honors tradition over God's command. Next thing. This is the kind of person who prefers superficial religion over heart obedience. So the result of this false standard, this self-righteousness, is ultimately a religion that is mostly focused on externals. What I look like. It's all about the outside. It's all about the outside. It was true of the Pharisees and it can be true of you. And again, you answer this question for yourself, as the psalm that we read says, God knows the heart. See how deeply he condemns them. Look at Matthew chapter 23. In one of his, I don't know if it's a conversation or, you can't really call it a conversation here, but Matthew 23, I'll read from verse 25. Woe to you! Now, woe was the word that the prophets used. When the prophets were sent by God to Israel to condemn, they would use the word woe. It was the strongest condemnation. And here, this is basically condemnation on you. God's wrath on you is the issue. Right? And he says this to the scribes and Pharisees. These are the religious elite of the day, as we've often said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Why? Hypocrites. Again, he uses that word. Hypocrites. Why? And again, let's not just put them there and say, oh, those hypocrites. Think about how we can be like this. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the... Verse 25, we'll get there. For you clean the outside, verse 25. They clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Oh yes, the Pharisees did this, but you can do this as well. On a given Sunday, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and people come and they love you and you're so wonderful. Right? And your words are full of, Christian niceties. But is it true that the outside reflects the inside? Because he says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You see, he's not just talking about superficial things. Ultimately, the issue is sins of the heart. Sins of the heart. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. If you didn't get the cup illustration, let me give you another one. You are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they're very beautiful. It's not just for the ladies, right? Even the men, outwardly, very beautiful. But within are full of dead people's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Secret sin. Undealt with sin. Sins that you refuse to admit are sin. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of the fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you, see the, what is at stake? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That's why I put the point as desperately flee the way of the hypocrite. Because that way leads right into the front door of hell itself. And it is paved with religion. That path is paved with religion. It's paved with external ritual and standards that are met. But it's straight up to the door of hell. Flee. Flee. They polish the external, and that external is going to burn forever. And the heart of it in Mark 7 is described. If you didn't get it, let me repeat it again. Lip service, distant heart. Lip service, distant heart. You see that? These people honors me with their lips. And literally, the language is like this. Their heart is greatly separated from me. That's the issue. Lip service, distant heart. And so I tell you, take heed to the danger in your own life. And ultimately, all of this, as we've said before, is a kind of worship that is in vain. Fruitless is the literal language. There's a lot of effort, but notice where the effort is directed. Public, external religion, not private, God-visible humility. And this is the question you can only answer before God. Nobody can have a conversation with you and ultimately, honestly, have an answer unless you first dealt with God yourself, right? In the secret place, where nobody knows. Right? You can call it what you want. God doesn't call it worship. And the tragedy of this is, all this talk, you know, in the Pharisees about defilement and pollution is all superficial, right? Real sin is left when you have this external sort of man-centered living. The real issue is that the inside is left undealt with. You know, it's like you have a heart problem, okay? And the road goes to the hospital, the cardiac hospital, right? And you know that the issue is the heart. And if I don't get this dealt with, then it's going to be death for me. But on the way to the hospital, there's a row of beauty shops, right? And every trip that you make to the hospital, you keep getting distracted for the beauty shops and say, I need to look nice, right? I need to get my hair done, I need to, you know, and it's not just the ladies again, right? Even us guys are sometimes like becoming like this more and more, right? And that's the tragedy. That's the tragedy that's going on. The issue is the heart. And you're so distracted in the external that ultimately hell and sin are ignored. You see? You're investing in this life only, ignoring the fact of an eternal consequence for sin. That's the tragedy. The shiny cup is full of filth. So what is the answer? And from the next part of the passage, I just want to give us somewhat of an answer and direct us to God. To desperately flee the way of the hypocrite means this. It is that you humbly open your heart before God. Humbly open your heart before God. Humbly open your heart. Humbly. Contritely. Brokenly. Not with your barriers. Trying to prove how good you are. Trying to prove how good you are by showing how bad other people are. No, no, no. Humbly, secretly open your heart to God and showing Him all you are and letting Him deal with you. Because that's the only way sin can be truly dealt with. And that is the description of a true disciple, of a true worshipper. Open your heart to the Lord. Look at verse 9 to 13. God exalts His word in contrast to the hypocrites who put up human standards. And He shows them their condemnation by taking them where? Not just by giving them some dose, right? He takes them back to the word of God itself, the authority of God in His revelation. You see, He exalts His word. And he uses the scripture to pin them down. Verse 9 and 10. Moses said, right? He's quoting from Exodus, Deuteronomy. They were using the traditions of men. You're saying, how can they not live according to the traditions of men and not, you know, do all these external stuff? Right? They're polluted. That's what they were using. You see, Jesus goes back to God's authority. What God expects, what God demands. And shows them condemned on multiple ways. One is, look at verse 10. Honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. You see, already by taking them to the word of God and showing what God requires and then showing them how their tradition is nullifying that, he's showing them as condemned and deserving death. You see that? He exalts his word that cuts to the heart. That's really the two things that we see in this text. He exalts his word and cuts to the heart. It's interesting though, as a side note, that in order to condemn them and show the issues of the heart, the first place he goes where? Is to the home. Right? That's great, I think, for hypocrites. Right? To hear. What are you like at home? Forget about what you are in church. What are you like at home? With your parents? With your family? That's one level removed from who you are in private. You can even pretend in your family, right? But you see, Jesus takes these pompous, you know, and he, you know, just in your pajamas, in your half shorts, when you're at home with your mother or your father, right? What is your religion? That's really the issue. And it's a way of showing them, I'm interested in your heart, not your pretense. Not your pretense. Take that word. So he continues to do that. He cuts to the heart. He cuts to the heart. And we need to realize, you know, as we listen to this, this is not going to make you feel comfortable. And it ought not to make you feel comfortable. No surgery is comfortable, no? Usually, you know, some of you are in medical, right? You're not, if you see somebody running with joy towards the operation theater, there's something wrong with him, right? Most people are nervous, right? But we go for it because we know that ultimately the bruise will be healing, right? It is the scalpel will allow to bruise the innermost part with heels. And that's the goal here. The word of God is compared to a double-edged sword that cuts to heal. And the tragedy of superficial, hypocritical, man-focused religion is that it doesn't allow any surgery to happen. It doesn't allow God in. And so here Jesus deals with the heart. Verse 14 onwards. After condemning the Pharisees, taking them home and showing them their condemnation, that they've raised the command, they've nullified the word of God by their tradition. They themselves do not honor father and mother. And therefore they are deserved, by view of the law and the authority of God, deserving of death. Then he calls the people and begins to deal with them. And as we look at this, really the issue is this. When you have the contrast between hypocritical religion and God's heart-focused gospel, the contrast is this. In a place where God is not the object of worship, where externals are emphasized, God doesn't get the glory because he's not seen as the one who deals with sin. You see, what I'm preaching here is not an issue of now go home and work hard to deal with your sin. Right? Be better. That's not the issue here. It is to drive you to abject humility and poverty, to see that I need God. That's what I'm driving you to. When God begins to show us our heart, it should just break us as sinners and drive us to our knees saying help. And it's not just at your salvation, it is for all of life. No, I did that. When I got saved, I was on my knees. You know? But that's past now. No, it never ends. It never ends. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. And so, only that religion is a true God-glorifying religion. You see that? Because God is seen as glorious. Christ is seen as glorious. As the deliverer, as the savior, as the transformer. And you are now no longer in the middle of this picture saying, oh, look at me and my righteousness. Because I have none. When he deals with my heart, that's what's going to happen. I have no righteousness. As soon as you move away from that, you move into, oh, look at me, don't tell me I'm not righteous. To transform the heart from dead works to loving obedience by the regeneration of the spirit. He makes alive a dead heart. Isn't that glorious to Him? Isn't that glorifying to Him? Because who alone can transform a dead sinner into a worshipper? To allow the transformed sinner to fight, dwell, the power of the Spirit in you to fight sin. Haven't you fallen on your knees trying to fight sin? I can't do this, right? Isn't He glorified when He is seen as powerful as you go to Him through His Word, by His Spirit, and He transforms you? And you know, this is not me. Isn't He seen as glorious? That's the issue. That's the issue that we're preaching here. Spurgeon says this: how weary the Savior must have been of the idle prattle of the scribes and Pharisees. They are forever talking about washing hands before meals and washing pots and cups, and He's all the while occupied with the great griefs and sins of men and how He can save them from the wrath to come. Put the Pharisees aside and put your own legalism and your own hypocrisy. How tired the Savior must be with us and our self-righteousness and our facade, our pretense, right? And He is the Savior. He can save, He can transform. All we have to do is admit, like the addict, right? I am so and so, and I am a sinner. That should be our confession. Admit it, and then He can come as the surgeon, the great physician, and heal us. You see, the externals can become very important and take your whole lifetime to deal with. Until you begin to understand the issue of hell and condemnation. And this is where Jesus takes us at the end of the passage. He takes he called the people to Him again and said to them, hear me all of you. You see, this is something important. Hear me and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then He tells His disciples again, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Externals cannot pollute. The sin that comes from the heart is of the issue. What else does He say? Verse 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And we could just do a sermon just thinking about all these different sins and seeing, might say, oh, I don't have. Actually, this is so much of that in all of us. Point out a few. Evil thoughts. Sexual immorality is just a broad term for all kinds of sexual sin. Not just one, all kinds. Theft, murder. Did not Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look hatefully at your brother, you've committed murder. Adultery, right? Married people. This is about, going outside the bounds of marriage seeking sex, right? Jesus said what? If a man looks lustfully in the heart of a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart already. You see all that? Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. That's the word for just blatant, I don't care. I'm just going to do this anyway. That's the issue there. Envy, slander, pride. This is a great word. Pride, if I remember right, it talks about great shining is the literal translation. And it applies to our culture, right? Maro shining, right? That's the issue. This, this sort of pompous view of self. Maybe on the outside you look and people, see you as a very... But there's a great shining on the inside, right? If people only knew how great I am. Nobody really understands, how great I am. That's the issue there. Anyways, all of this comes where? Comes where? From? Verse 21? Verse 21, if you look at the verse, it says, what is the direction? Where does it come from? People made me sin. If that person had not said this, I would not have. All that kind of stuff, right? We point to the outside. If you had not said it like that, then I would not have. Right? If that person had not this, then I would not have. Right? But what does Jesus say? Verse 21, from within. From within. Take all that ammo that you have and defenses and throw that in the trash again. Because Jesus says it comes from within. Your heart, my heart, is rife with sin. That's the issue. And therefore, also in verse 21, because the sinner is the one who sins, his heart is the culprit, the sinner stands condemned. You see? The sin that you do, you see, it is not what goes in that defiles, but what comes out that defiles. And the word is defile, pollute, right? He's using the same word that the Pharisee is used, right? It's not about that external stuff. That doesn't defile you spiritually. No, it is your sin that defiles you. And the issue with pollution is what? Pollution before a holy, wrathful God, right? We stand condemned before God because of our sin. There's nobody else you can blame for this. It's between you and God. You see the issue here? The sinner stands condemned, polluted before God. Because his own heart, her own heart, is the culprit. No one else. So, what flows out of you defines the source, is what Jesus is saying. You may say a lot of good things about yourself, even in your own mind. But when it flows out of you, then you know what is inside. You see? And the definition of myself, now that I look back, even today, morning, right? The sin that came out tells me what is in my heart. You see? You see? All of a sudden we have a different view of ourselves, isn't it? What comes out tells you what is inside. It's not about what you eat and what you drink and what is external. Amazing, amazing. Look at James 1. Just to tie this up. James 1. Let no one, verse 13, say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God or by anybody else. Nobody else's fault. This is the ultimate, right? Right? God is testing me. Right? We can do that, right? When we are led to sin. Oh, God is putting me through such a great trial. Let no one say, God is tempting. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The sinner stands condemned. The flow defines the source. And the sinner stands truly defiled. Verse 23. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So here's the definition. You see, God, Jesus cuts to the heart. He goes to our heart. And he breaks down all the facade. You know, there was a story about the Queen Elizabeth, you know, the ship, the Queen Elizabeth, the British ship, the Queen Elizabeth I, I think it is, and ultimately it was put out of commission and then taken to the US, California coast in Long Beach, and made a hotel there. And it's still there if you go to Long Beach in California. But while they were renovating it, they had to take those, you know, where the smoke comes out, the smoke stacks, right, to clean them. And they were like 3.5 inch or something metal sheets, tubes, very massive. These ships were massive, right? And when they took them out, what they found was that the whole thing just collapsed. Because really what had happened was the metal had corroded. The metal had corroded and all was left were the layers of paint. That's all really that was left of the smokestack. You know? That's the sort of picture here. Outside, we think we are great, but the heart inside, if left before God, it just sort of falls down, because nothing is holding it up. Nothing is holding it up. And it doesn't matter what you look like to yourself, to the world, to the church. What people say of you is irrelevant when it comes to you and God and your sin. And really, this is the direction that I want to close, is that it leads us straight to the gospel, doesn't it? I think it's Sadhu Sundar Singh that said, do what you want to a piece of charcoal. He had a way of, with words. Do what you want with a piece of charcoal, it will remain black. You can work hard to change this color, but it's black. And in fact, it's going to make you black. Right? But you burn it with fire, and charcoal no longer is black. And that's the issue here. The only way that we can find help is to come to Jesus and to come to His Spirit and find the gospel. And be transformed from defilement to holiness. The answer is not to move from exertion in externals to exertion in internals. It is to realize that exertion of ourselves is futile. And so we come to God. We exert ourselves towards true, contrite, genuine repentance. And so here are some verses to close. I don't know how long we've gone, but we are ending here. Proverbs 28 verse 30. Proverbs 28 verse 30. And you can jot these down if you want, because these are great reminders. Proverbs 28 verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. Not just transgression, transgressions. Whoever conceals his transgressions or her transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of mercy? That's the only description of a Christian, really, that matters. A sinner in need of mercy who receives mercy from Christ. Look at 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, that's the issue. Don't hide, confess. And if we come to Him for mercy, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just. And there's a great sermon there, the whole sermon there. Why is He just? To forgive. He should be just a judge, right? It's because of the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. He surrounds us with honesty. Be honest. He'll deal with you. But if you are not honest, then you're saying God is a liar in calling you a sinner. You see that? And then finally, just to read, I want to read the contrast here in Luke 18. And we'll close with this. Jesus also told this parable to some. Luke 18 verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Haven't you been there? Haven't you done this? Oh, that person, yeah, you know. How dare they talk to me about my sin? So that kind of a person, put yourself in that shoe. Let it fit you. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself, you see, he's praying. He's a praying man. And he's a thanking prayer kind of man. You see? The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you. Not myself. His self-righteousness even includes thanking God. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And on and on and on he must have gone. But this is what we want as a result of today's message. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 7 says, to the hypocrite, in vain is your worship. In vain is your worship, you hypocrite. Then this is the verse for the contrite sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God. Because all he did was break down before grace and say, help. That's what we need. We need Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Save us from hypocrisy. We all confess. Lord, we know. Even if tonight, today, this afternoon, we don't admit it, we don't want to admit it, our hearts are hard and we are resisting you. It is true. It is true that there are areas of our life where we still haven't handed over to you. And we live in hypocrisy. And Lord, save us from that. Because really, the offer is not of condemnation. It is as we fall on our knees before you, you heal us. You help us. You remove your wrath from the contrite sinner. You forgive, you release, you pardon because of Christ and what He has done on the cross. What an amazing thing. We celebrate this grace. Lord, for anybody here who does not know you, save them. Show them your grace, your offer of freedom from sin, true defilement. Break all of our hearts, Lord. Humble us. Bring us to our knees so that your call of discipleship makes an effect not just in public, But even in our homes and in our secret places, transform us, Lord, for your glory, so that you are glorified as the Savior, as the one who is mighty to save. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together.